This lecture, entitled The Purpose of Creation, The Anthropic Principle, is dedicated to the memory of, and Le'ilui Nishmos, Mr. and Mrs. Herman and Sylvia Binder, of blessed memory, of Ram Chaim ben Gedalia, Rishendo Bas Binyamin Mordechai, Aleihem HaShalom. One of the great questions that has troubled man from time immemorial is, what is the purpose of the world? Why is it so complex and so intricately designed? There's so many different life forms, birds, fish, mammals. For what purpose? According to Talmudic tradition, all of it was created for man. The idea, just by the way, the anthropic principle is a principle which was really hotly debated, and something like Amir Tashem, maybe next year we'll discuss about that. They've discovered that really all of the basic constants of the force of gravity, electromagnetism in the atom, the strong force and the weak force that holds the atom together, are such that if there be any slight difference, life would be impossible. And they view this, I mean, they see everything as if it was created for man. In other words, that only that this world, all the constants are such, were fine-tuned. In the sense, it would seem that for man to emerge. And they call this the anthropic principle. Anthro for man. Okay. Again, according to the Talmudic tradition, all of this was created for man, specifically for Israel, Yisrael, those who fulfilled God's covenant and uphold and study the Torah. These are the words of the Medrash Tanchuma, which Rashi alludes to in the beginning of his commentary to the Torah. This is in the first page. Rabbi Yehuda Bar Sholem said, in the merit of Israel, Zchus Yisrael, was the world created. It is not stated, originally did God create, the word Mikedem, nor is it stated initially, Mitchila, did God create, but rather, Bereshis, in the beginning. What is meant by the term Bereshis? This is referring to Israel. The Jewish people are called Reshis, primary. As it is stated, as in Yirmiyahu, in Jeremiah 2, chapter 2, verse 3, Israel is sanctified unto God, the Reshis, or first, of his produce. In the Medrash Rabbah, we find a somewhat different but complementary approach to this question. This is the next paragraph. The world and its contents were created only in the merit of the Torah. As it is stated, God established the world through wisdom, Torah. But Berachia said it was created in the merit of Moshe. Moshe is the giver of Torah, is the highest of mankind, as it's stated. And he, the tribe of God, saw the Reshis, we are Reshis Loi. He saw to it. He chose the area. God chose the area for their inheritance, because this was the place where Moshe was destined to be buried. In the previous lecture, the Torah was viewed as the blueprint of creation. As we see, the Medrash views it in addition as the ultimate purpose of creation. Accordingly, everything that is here in the world is meant to enhance and assist those who dedicate their lives to Torah. The words of the Gemara in Kedushin, this is the third paragraph, this is on paragraph B. Rav Shim ben Elazar said, have you seen a wild beast or bird with a craft? Yet they are sustained without anxiety. Now they were created only to serve me. Well, I was created to serve my master. Surely then I should make a living without anxiety. As if they're here just for me, I mean, it would seem that things would go easy for me as well. Why is it so difficult? And it continues, I destroyed my livelihood only because I acted wrongfully. But in addition, this besides this is a quote from we saw the Gemara. This is the Gemara in Kedushin 82a in Pei Beis Amud Aleph. And in addition, from the Gemara in Brachas here, in the following quote on page 2, on 32b, Lamed Beis Amud Beis, that not just the earth, but even the stars and the sky were created somehow to further the divine service of God's people Israel. This is a the Gemara there is an explanation of a pasuk in Yeshaya and Isaiah chapter 49 verse 14 but Zion said, and is describing the destruction, that God has forsaken me and God has forgotten me. And explaining the verse, the Gemara asks the question: forsaken and forgotten seem to be synonymous. And Rish Lakish said, the community of Israel said before the Holy One, blessed be He, sovereign of the universe, when a man takes a second wife after his first, he still remembers the deeds of the first. In other words, the forsaken is you've taken another wife. In a sense that you seem to favor the other nations. But he still remembers the deeds of the first. You've both forsaken me and forgotten me. The Holy One, blessed be He, answers her, my daughter, I have created 12 constellations in the firmament. You know, these are the 12 constellations of the zodiac. And for each constellation, I have created 30 hosts. This is basically speaking military terms. For each host, I have created 30 legions. And for each legion, I have created 30 cohorts. And for each cohort, I have created 30 maniples. And for each maniple, I have created 30 camps. To each camp, I have attached 365 thousands of myriads of stars corresponding to the days of the solar year. And all of them I have created only for your sake. And you say, you have forgotten me and forsaken me. There's the whole world, all that we see, was created for Klal Yisrael, for the Jewish people. Accordingly, with this we can better understand the Gemara in Shabbos. This is in Peches Amud Aleph in 88a, that if the Jews had not accepted the Torah on Mount Sinai, because again, the world was created for Israel, for Klal Yisrael, Jewish people, and for Torah. If they had not accepted the Torah, the world would have lost its meaning, its purpose of existence. We reverted back to the primal state of Toyu Vavoyu, of formlessness and void. And this is, we have on page 2, in paragraph D. Rish Lakish said, why is it written, and there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day? In all the other days, Sheni, Shlishi, it doesn't say, hey, the. You know, let's say the second day. I mean, at least grammatically, you know, a second day. Here on the sixth day, it's Yom HaShishi, the sixth day. So, what's the purpose of the? And according to Rish Lakish, it's alluding to another day, not just the sixth day of creation, but it's an allusion to the ultimate sixth day. This teaches the Holy One, blessed be He, stipulated with the works of creation and said hereto, if Israel accepts the Torah, this is the sixth of Sivan, where the Torah was accepted. If Israel accepts the Torah, you shall exist. But if not, I will turn you back into emptiness and formlessness. So, just to summarize what we have here, from the above, we see that the purpose of creation, God created all of this, is for Yisrael, for the Jewish people, and for Torah. It's not only animal life, plant life, it's even the stars in the heaven. And if the Jews had not accepted the Torah, it would have reverted back to its primal state. But some of you may ask that although this approach reflects a tradition that dates back to the giving of the Torah itself, that the ultimate purpose of creation is Israel and the Torah, as we said, it still leaves many questions unanswered. But why did God bother to create this magnificently designed world in order to give the Jews Torah? Okay, so it was for the... But what did He do it... As we're just pushing the question back a notch. Okay, He created it for the Torah, not for the Jews. What does he need that for? What says, what does he, kaviyohol, says, in a manner of speech, gain by creating the Torah and creating a world that produced the people of Israel? The approach taken by many of the Mekubalim, the Kabbalists, first mentioned in the communication of the Magid, the angelic source, the communicator of Yosef Karo, this as we discussed in the previous lecture, is that the purpose of the creation was to give God an opportunity to bestow good upon the world. Because God wanted to do good. He also wanted that we participate and be worthy of his goodness. Otherwise, it would be merely, in the words of the Magid, of the angelic source, Nahama de Kisufa, the bread of shame. In other words, it's unearned. We make it, we create it. In the words of the famous mystic of the early 18th century, of Moshe Chaim Luzzatto, in his classic work, Mesilas Yeshorim, here we have, says, on the bottom of page 2, the foundation of piety and the root of pure service is that a person clarify and verify the nature of his obligation in his world, and to what must he place his sights and goals in all of the areas which he labors throughout the days of his life. Behold, that which our sages of blessed memory have taught us is that man was created solely to experience delight with God and to derive pleasure from the radiance of the Shekhinah, the divine presence. For this is the true delight and the greatest form of satisfaction that exists. The place to experience this ultimate satisfaction is the next world, for it was created with all of the preparations which are required for such a thing. The way, however, to reach our desired goal is this world. The means to achieve this are the mitzvos, which God commanded, and the place of these mitzvos is this world. As a consequence, man was originally placed in this world in order to reach, through the means which was prepared for him here, this world, the place which was ultimately set up for him, the world to come, to experience the goodness which he acquired through these means. But why did God choose to bestow his goodness upon us specifically through the performance of mitzvahs rather than through other means? The approach of the Ramban, Rav Nachman ben Moshe, the leading Talmudic and biblical scholar of the 13th century Spain, is as follows. We'll start here on paragraph B. The purpose of all the mitzvahs is that we believe or trust in our God and thank or admit to him that he created us. This is the purpose of the creation, for we know of no other purpose for the original creation. The God on high has no desire for the lower world other than that man should know and give thanks to his God for having created him. The significance of raising our voices in prayer, the purpose of synagogues, and the special merit of praying in public is in order that people should gather together and give thanks to the God that created and developed them, and publicize this and say before him, we are your creations. In the discourse entitled Torah Hashem Tamima, the Torah of Hashem is perfect, the Ramban adds yet another dimension. It says, and he created man that he recognized his blessed creator. This is, we quoted before in the Ramban, similarly. If a person doesn't know at all that he created him, and most certainly if he doesn't know that the Creator has a preferred and acceptable way of life for man, and one which is contemptible and loathsome. In other words, there are two paths to go, one which is the preferable one, and one which is detestable. Then he is but an animal, and the purpose of creation is nullified. This is what our sages of blessed memory have often said, quoting the Gemara that we quoted before in Shabbos, Peches Amad Aleph, in 88a. If Israel had not accepted the Torah, he would have returned the world to the original state of formlessness and void. In other words, if they wouldn't have had the desire to know and learn about the knowledge of their Creator, and there's a difference to God whether a person chooses good or evil, then the purpose of creation would have been nullified. In other words, there are two dimensions. One, the recognition and expression of God's existence, and the outpouring of thanks and emotion associated with this. And secondly, submission to his authority and the desire to do what is right in his eyes. Basically, that's how we earn Olam Haba. To recognize his existence, to have that feeling of appreciation, to express it, and to submit ourselves, what do you want us to do? This doesn't negate the Kabbalistic view, which we studied in previous lectures, of connecting spiritually to God through mitzvahs and the study of Torah, and thereby illuminating ourselves and the universe with God's light. After all, the Ramban was a Mekubal, a Kabbalist, and embraced that approach. But rather, the Kabbalistic connections through mitzvahs is the system that God created in order to reward his servants so they become closer to him. And he become closer to them. But the purpose behind all of this, the general purpose of creation, the underlying theme of the mitzvahs, however, is that man should become close to God through recognition and submission, which, as Moshe Chaim Lotzata pointed out, enables God to give his full measure of goodness and love. That's how we earn it. This recognition of God's existence and an appreciation for his genius is not only one of the general purposes of creation, but is also one of the primary mitzvahs as well, like one of the Taryag mitzvahs, in one of the 613 mitzvahs. In the words of Rambam, or Moshe ben Maimon, in the very beginning of the comprehensive work Mishneh Torah, this is on page 4, the ultimate foundation, this is in the beginning of his work, and pillar of wisdom is to know that there exists a primary being who put into being all that exists, and all of existence from the heavens and earth and all that is between only exists due to the reality of his existence. If one could conceive that he wouldn't exist, then absolutely nothing else would exist. If one would conceive that nothing else would exist except for him, then he alone would nonetheless remain in existence. For he does not cease to be because of their cessation. As all that exists needs him, and he, the blessed, doesn't need them at all. Therefore, his reality is unlike the reality of any other form of existence. This is what the prophet meant by the statement, this is in Jeremiah 10:10, Miyohu, and the says Hashem Elokim Emes, and the Lord God is true, real. There's no reality like his. This is what the Torah meant by saying, says, there's no other besides him. Zainoid Mavadai. In other words, there's no other existence that is real, true, that can be compared to his. This being is the God of the world and the Lord of the earth. He is the director of the sphere, the Galgal. As the Rambam is speaking, in the his view reflects what was the at that time medieval cosmology that was accepted. That they basically, which we went in the lane in previous lectures, that the earth is really the center, and there are these spheres, there's multiple spheres, and these spheres are all moving through. So he's the director of the spheres, which constantly rotate with an infinite force that doesn't cease. For the sphere constantly rotates and is impossible to rotate without a rotator. He, the blessed, the one who rotates the sphere, does so without a hand or a body. And again, we look at this basically as being dated, but we would express the same thing perhaps another way. There's a positive commandment to know this, as it says, I am the Lord your God. And as he learns, that first statement of the Ten Commandments is a commandment. You should know this to be true. Anyone who entertains the thought that there is another God besides him is violating the negative commandment, you shall not have any other gods before me. And is denying the essence of Judaism, for this is the essential principle upon which everything is dependent. How does one get to know about God's existence? In the words of Ramban, Nachmanides, in his Drasha, which we quoted before, this is Teres Hashem Tamima, he writes, it is written, this is we say in the davening on Shabbos, Teres Hashem Tamima, the Torah of Hashem is perfect, reviving the soul, the testimony of Hashem is sure, making wise the simple. After David stated, the heavens, Shemayim Esaprim K'voy Dekeil, the heavens declare the glory of God, he then returned to praise the Torah and said that it declares the praises of the Holy One, blessed be He, more than the heavens and the sun and the moon and the stars, which are mentioned above at the beginning of the psalm. The explanation is that David began the psalm and said the heavens declare the glory of God because the constant internal movement of the heavens, as everything that moves needs a mover. The heavens admit to the glory of God, meaning that there's a God who possesses power and directs the heavens through his powers and strength. That is why the word for God in the verse is Kael, you know, Aleph and Lamed, which means strength. As in the verse, it is in the power, Yeshel Eil Yodis, it is in the power of my hand. The word Eil means power. And therefore Hashem, when we refer to Hashem in those terms, we mean the powerful. The firmament mentioned in Psalms 19:2 refers to the highest celestial sphere, and again this reflects his view, and again we would express ourselves differently, which moves from east to west, opposite in the direction to the other celestial spheres. His handiwork declares Maisa Yodov, mentioned that verse refers to the created beings. This is clear and is something that the philosophers proved on their own through their analysis. After the psalmist finished his description of the creation with the words, there's nothing hidden from the sun's heat, he says the words, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, Torah Hashem Tamima, reviving the soul. In other words, although there are clear proofs of the glory of God and they are entirely his handiwork, Hashem's Torah is even more perfect because it revives the soul, makes a simple person wise. In other words, the Torah removes all doubt from the mind of both those that are wise and those that don't understand the movements of the heavens and the constellations. But we see from the Ramban that apart from the Torah, it's possible to find God through the creation. He just says that through the Torah itself, it's even more effective. But the creation itself attests to the Creator. In an often quoted passage, this is Rebachya ibn Pakuda in his Chobos HaLevavos, Shara Yichud, this is Perek Vav, chapter 6, writes the following. This is on page 6. There are people who say that the world happened by chance without a Creator, who initiated or a designer who formed it. In my eyes, it is astonishing that any human being of sound mind could even entertain such a thought. If that same person would hear someone else make a claim that a certain water wheel, which is used to irrigate a field or garden, came about without the planning of a craftsman who made the effort to design and assemble all of its parts, but it just appeared through accident, he would be dumbfounded. He would besmirch that person and call him an imbecile, and would immediately proceed to demolish his claim and show it to be false. If such an individual will dismiss out of hand the notion of a small and insignificant wheel, which takes a minimum of planning to enhance but a small part of the earth, that could come about by accident, how could he let himself think that the great wheel, the sphere, and this again he's speaking in his terms, that surrounds the earth and all the creations that are upon it, which does so with wisdom and energy, whose essence is beyond human comprehension, and is set up for the benefit of the entire earth, and all that is upon it could come about without the express design and planning of a wise being with great ability. It is common knowledge that things that come about without prior planning contain no evidence of wisdom or ability. But just take a look. If someone accidentally spilled ink on a blank piece of paper, it would be impossible to imagine that he would thereby produce orderly writing with legible lines like that made by a pen. If a person would bring us a neat letter of the type produced by a pen, it would tell us that he actually spilled ink on the paper. The writing came about by itself. Immediately denounce him to his face as a fraud, for such a thing cannot come about without intelligent design. Since such a thing is widely accepted to be impossible, how can anyone make the claim that something which is infinitely more complex and intricate could come about without being planned by a powerful intelligence? To sum up what we have so far, is we've quoted that the purpose of creation, existence, is the Torah, is Yisroel. Those who will submit to God's will and who recognize God's existence and relate to God. Besides the mitzvah of recognizing God's existence, the Rambam also lists the mitzvah of loving and fearing him, or having awe of him. And here, again, we find a connection between that and looking at the creation itself. Here's on the bottom of page 6. The glorious and awesome God commanded us to love and fear him. As it is stated, you shall love Hashem, your God, and you shall fear Hashem, your God. How does one come to love and fear him? When a person contemplates his amazing and magnificent works and creations and observes his wisdom, which is beyond any comparison, without end, he will automatically feel love and will praise and glorify him, will stir within him a strong desire to know the great name. As King David said, this is my soul's thirst for God. This is for the living God. This is Tzoma Nafshi Elohim. This is Lekel Choy. But as soon as that person thinks about these very things, he will suddenly recoil backwards with fright, realizing that he's but a small base, an obscure creature, who, with his minute and inconsequential intelligence, is standing in the presence of he who possesses perfect knowledge. King David said, this is in Psalms 8, verse 4, when I behold your heavens, the work of your fingers, I say to myself, who is man that you are mindful of him? This expression of love is reflected through much of Tehillim, much of Psalms, especially those sections that make up our davening, our prayers. For instance, in a passage taken from Ashrei, which we say three times a day, here it says on page 7, you know, to the Gadol Hashem Muhul Miyod Gdolosa in Cheker, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. I will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty and of your wondrous works. And men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the fame of your great goodness, shall sing of your righteousness. These are all expressions of love. Basically, when we daven, say Psukah de Zimra, we say these verses of Psalms, basically that's a way of expressing our love, that appreciation that we have. But not only do we recognize God from his creation, but the creation itself came about in its wondrous forms in order that we come to recognize and love him. It was designed in a way that we come to recognize him. The Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, 31a in Lamed Aleph, Lamed Aleph, explains the connection between the Psalms that were said in the Temple, the Beis HaMikdash, each day by the Levium, which we ourselves repeat in davening, and the 7 days of creation. Describing the Psalm said on Thursday, which is Psalm 81, the Gemara says, this is on page 7, this is paragraph F, on the fifth day they said, this is Haninu, says Lelokim Uzenu, sing aloud to God, the source of our strength. Because he created, this is why. Why do we, this is, because he created fish and birds to praise his name. In other words, it was created in a way to inspire our singing. And Rashi explains, when a person sees birds that are so different, one from the other, he gives praise to his name. It would seem, as we see, a significant part of creating such diverse forms of fish and birds was to enable us to have a greater appreciation of his genius in kavayochal, in the manner of speech, his aesthetic sense. But nature is often a two-edged sword. Many of the world's greatest scientists, people you would expect to have the greatest appreciation of God's genius. You would have expected to have become spiritually transformed by the experience of viewing the complexity of life on every level, subatomic, atomic, molecular, genetic, and the visible universe, have absolutely no sense of the divine and are often some of the greatest antagonists to religion. Evidently, God doesn't force himself upon us, but gives us room to make choices, to view life in different ways. This reminds me of the Rashi in Parshas Veschanan. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 4, this is verse 19. The verse reads, "Unless you lift up your eyes to the skies, when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of the skies, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has allotted to all nations under the whole sky." And Rashi explains on top of page 8, to provide, he allotted to them, cholak. The word cholak could be understood as an allotment, to provide light to them. It was given to them that it fills a need that they have. But another explanation, the word cholak, is the following. The word cholak also means something which is smooth and slippery. He didn't prevent them from straying after them, but rather made them slip, choluk, or flatter them through their words of vanity, in order to drive them from the world. Similarly, it states, "For he, the evil inclination, flattered him." It says that the sin find grace in his eyes until his iniquity be found and he be hated. In other words, the world was also, on one hand, it was created in a way that would inspire a person. But on the other hand, it was equally created that a person doesn't want to be inspired could find much grounds to lead another life. But nonetheless, it seems that from the Torah's view, if one seriously reviews the evidence with an open mind, he cannot help but being overawed by the beauty, symmetry, and design that runs through every part of the creation. Just, it's interesting to note that King Solomon, Shlomo HaMelech, in his work Koheles, Ecclesiastes, in chapter 3 and verse 14, writes the following. He says, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. And God does it that man should fear before him." So the question, what does it mean that God does it? So Rashi explains that when God makes a slight change in what seems to be a predictable, ordered world, and we lose our confidence, we start... That was made, those slight glitches, those slips, those earthquakes, that which we live life and are not really certain of what the outcome will be, was planned so that we shouldn't get, it should develop this sense of inadequacy or fear. And as Rashi explains, he says, "I know that whatever God does in the act of creation is fit to last forever, and it should not be changed, neither added or to be diminished. And when it is changed, when God commanded that it be changed, is for the purpose that mankind should fear from him. When the ocean broke through its boundaries during the door of Enosh, the generation of Enosh, which is the third generation of man," as Amir Hashem, in a future lecture, we'll get to this, "and swept away a third of the world, it was done by God in order that the survivors should fear him. For a period of 7 days during the generation of the flood, the sun rose in the west and set in the east." There's the 7 days right before the flood is basically, it's like the earth turned, like changed direction, "in order that they fear him." This is the last chance that that generation should do tshuva, should repent. The sun went backwards 10 degrees during the time of Chizkiyahu, right after the death of Chizkiyahu's father Ochos, that the day got shorter and the night got longer, so they wouldn't be able to eulogize him. All of this was done in order that they fear him. Therefore, it is not good to be involved with anything else except for the fulfillment of his commandments and to fear him. Everything was designed. Even the glitches were designed to cultivate, you know, this sense of fear. That's how Rashi learns. But Avram ibn Ezra, in his commentary, and it seems to be supported by a medrash, learns differently. He learns that the order itself, that's similar to the Rambam, the order itself engenders fear, this awe. There's not so much the disorder when it infrequently comes, but the order itself. The fear is not fear because you the lack of stability, but it's really the awe of the genius that made this. And this is in the bottom of page 8. The explanation of the verse is that God made the world in such a manner that no creature can add or diminish from it in order that man should be in awe of him. You know, this is again, we touched upon the anthropic principle, as we call this section. That we know scientifically, this is all of the constants in such a way. There'd be a slight change. There'd be no world. You can't add, you can't subtract. Everything is made just so. And according to Ibn Ezra, that's what causes the awe. Of course, as we stated before, God created us, all of us, with free will. There will be people that see the same set of facts and will not be spiritually transformed, but rather unaffected. In fact, you know, dealing with this anthropic principle, they basically say, it just happened to be this way. And because it happened to be this way, we are here to appreciate it. You know, that's all. This idea of looking at the world and coming, two people looking at the world and coming to two separate conclusions, was a problem that has existed from time immemorial. David HaMelech, King David in Tehillim, in Psalms, describes this in the following manner here on page 9. This is Amatzeach, says LeDavid, this is to the chief musician of David. The fool, or the despicable one, has said in his heart, there's no God. They're corrupt, they've done abominable deeds, there's none that does good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see through any who understand and seek God. But it starts off, there's no God, and then therefore they can do all the abominable deeds. And the Mitzudas, the comment of the Mitzudas, there is no God, in their eyes everything is an accident. Shlomo HaMelech, King Solomon Mishlei, describes the same phenomenon in the following way. This is in paragraph E. The fool shall die for lack of moral instruction, and the greatness of his folly, referring to skepticism, as the Malbim explains, he shall go astray. And the Malbim explains, he shall die for lack of instructions, for he will not subsequently accept moral instructions, meaning that which arouses fear of God's punishment. For even if God does punishment, he will not accept God's lessons. This is because, and he quote, in the greatness of his folly, he shall go astray. He understands folly to mean skepticism. Who says? He will subsequently cling to skepticism. The skeptic sows seeds of doubts in virtually everything and refuses to believe that punishment comes as an act of providence, clinging to the possibility that perhaps the thing is only an accident. As a result, he will never accept moral instruction, attributing everything to happenstance. The person in antiquity most associated with a belief system based upon atheism and skepticism, I mean, this idea that Shlomo HaMelech describes, was Epicurus. Of course, Epicurus lived many years after Shlomo HaMelech. Epicurus was born in Greece 7 years after Plato's death. in the year 341 before the Common Era. This was a relatively short time before the rise of Alexander the Great. In a sense, the attitude of so-called modern science towards nature and natural law is based on principles first elucidated by Epicurus. Although we tend to associate Epicurus with the term Epicurean, which is defined as someone devoted to sensual pleasure, especially to enjoyment of good food and comfort, Epicurus, in fact, preached moderation, his thrust being not so much pleasure in the extreme, but rather freedom from pain and anxiety, or which he referred to as disturbances. These disturbances he attributed to two main causes. One, the fear of interference in our lives by non-physical causes. In the eyes of Greeks, this meant the gods. So there's the fear, again, this instability. The gods will interfere. And two, the fear of punishment in the afterlife. I mean, ultimately, a person, since if there is an afterlife and there's an accountability, there's a sense of unease. He therefore posited that only if one embraces a form of atheism, not necessarily denial of the existence of the Greek gods, but at least of their ability to interact with nature, which in Epicurus' view is immutable and eternal without beginning or end, and also a denial of the immortal soul, the consequences of divine punishment, one can truly live a fulfilled and happy existence. This view, by the way, that religion is a major source of anxiety, something that's already been well disproven by numerous recent studies, is echoed in a statement made in the year 1960 in an interview with Albert Ellis. Albert Ellis is one of the major Freudian psychotherapists. And quote, "I choose rather to show them," in most instances referring to his patients, "that what they call their religious beliefs are totally incompatible with a good state of mental health and emotional well-being. And that, whether they like it or not, that they are going to have to become less religious if they are to become healthier." And that really encapsulates the views, if you're thinking of going to a psychoanalyst, that is in view, in terms of their views, which is Epicurus' view, which has already, has been disproven, by the way. Generally, religious people are much happier people. In the eyes of Epicurus and his followers, the belief in nature and the material world as being a self-sufficient cause of everything became the centerpiece of their philosophy, as you well know, the philosophy of the secular world to this day. To explain how this world with all its complexity came about or remains in existence, Epicurus embraced the belief that was first expounded by the 5th century Greek philosopher Leucippus and expanded upon by his disciple Democritus, that the entire universe consists of atoms. He didn't envision atoms the way we envision atoms, but these small particles, small individual particles that combined by chance to form the complexity that we see today. In their view, the material atom, which in Greek means tomos, tomos is to cut, so you cannot cut this, or not, is eternal. That is what is eternal, not necessarily an immaterial god or gods, but the atom. To explain that mere chance or chaos could have created an ordered and complex world, Epicurus theorized an infinite number of atoms and worlds and time. He reasoned that given enough time with unlimited resources, anything could happen. That, of course, in a slightly modified form, is the present belief of secular materialists. When I was growing up, the analogy used was that of an infinite amount, the number of monkeys typing on infinite number of typewriters. Sooner or later, the argument went, a monkey would type out all of Shakespeare's sonnets and plays. As you see, not much has changed. As one writer puts it, if you were a supervisor of a group of these typing monkeys, And one evening you began to read, you got this piece of paper that, you know, that had been typed and found. Egyon, proceed, Solinus, to procure my fall, and by the doom of death end woes and all. Duke, merchant of Syracusa, plead no more. I am not partial to infringe our laws. This is a quote from Shakespeare's Comedy of Errors. What would you think? Either someone has played a practical joke or it was a miracle. One tends to think that an infinite number of monkeys typing on infinite typewriters will write an infinite amount of gibberish. Not Shakespeare. Of course, in Epicurus's time, there was no way of observing an atom or even anything on a microscopic scale. His was a belief system that he felt granted those that embraced it a happier life. If you believe in the material universe and material causes for everything, you will ultimately find greater pleasure and less anxiety on this earth. That end result, not necessarily the evidence to support it, was justification enough. This was his religion and the religion of secularists to this day. It's probably no small coincidence that even to this day, the Torah world refers to a secularist by the movement's founder's name, Epicurus, a follower of Epicurus. Although Epicurus is said to have been a prolific writer, having authored some 300 scrolls, books, or booklets, all we have left today are only three short letters, some aphorisms, and scattered fragments. His whole philosophy would probably have been forgotten had not an admirer of his philosophy, the first century BCE Roman philosopher poet Lucretius, preserved that philosophy through his poem, De Rerum Natura, on the nature of things. As you will see, and we're going to quote from this, its approach is quite modern, presenting a universe which seems to be explicable in pure scientific terms, and so banish fear of the unknown and free people's mind from quote-unquote superstition. In fact, it seems to be so modern that it could have been written by Charles Darwin himself. These quotes are taken from the translation, which is in the Loeb's Classical Library. And this is how Lucretius describes the creation of the planet Earth. This is on chapter 5. This is taken between lines 419 and 431. For certainly it was no design of the first beginnings that led them, the atoms, to place themselves each in its own order with keen intelligence, nor assuredly did they make any bargain what motions each atom should produce, but struck with blows and carried along by their own weight from infinite time until the present, atoms have been accustomed to move and meet in all manners of ways to try all combinations whatsoever they could produce by coming together. For this reason, it comes to pass that being spread abroad through a vast time, by attempting every sort of combination and motion, at length those came together which, because became the beginnings of great things of earth and sea and sky, the generations of living creatures. And it continues on. This is further on. These are between lines 783 and 808. In the beginning, the earth gave forth the different kinds of herbage and bright verdure, so about tile hills and over the plains. The flowering meadows shone with the color of green. Then to the various kinds of trees came a mighty struggle as they raced at full speed to grow up into the air. So then the newborn earth put forth herbage and saplings first, and then in the next place created the generations of mortal creatures arising in many kinds and many ways by different processes. For animals cannot have fallen from the sky, nor can creatures of the land have come out of salt pools. It remains therefore the earth deserves the name of mother, which possesses since from the earth all things that have been produced. And basically this is akin to the creation epic. That really came from the earth itself. And it continues on. So the earth, you see, first gave forth a generation of mortal creatures at that time. There was great abundance of heat and moisture in the fields. Because basically, why doesn't it happen today? So I guess it was hotter and it was moist. And it doesn't happen in the equator either. Therefore, it says, wherever a suitable place was found, wombs could grow. Wombs would grow. And it continues on, it says, about, you know, how did all these diverse life forms, like, why is it so diverse? So he continues on. Many were the portents also that the earth then tried to make spring up with wondrous appearance and frame. The hermaphrodite between man and woman, yet neither, different from both, some without feet. And there's all these mutants came. There's why should the perfect one just come? So all of the mutants came. Others again bereft of hands, some again dumb voices, also without a mouth, some blind without eyes, some bound fast with all their limbs adhering to their bodies, so they could do nothing and go nowhere, could neither avoid mischief nor take what they might need. So with the rest of like monsters and portents that she made, it was all in vain. Since nature banned their growth, they could not attain the desired flower of age, nor find food, nor join by ways of Venus. For we see that living beings need many things in conjunction, so that they may be able, by procreation, to forge out the chains, the chain of the of the generation. In other words, until it came, it was like Edison inventing the light bulb, you know, until he finally came the thousandth time, there were many, many mistakes. And it continues on, which you'll see this is very similar to the survival of the fittest. And many species of animals must have perished at that time, unable by procreation to forge out the chain of posterity. For whatever you see feeding on the breath of life, either cunning or courage or at least quickness must have guarded or kept that kind from its earliest existence. Many again still exist, entrusted to our protection, which is domesticated animals, which remain commended to us because of their usefulness. But it continues on, but those to which nature gave no such qualities, so they could neither live by themselves of their own will, nor give us some usefulness for which we might suffer them to feed under our protection and be safe, these certainly lay at the mercy of others for prey and profit, being all hampered by their own fateful chains, till nature brought that race to destruction. As much as this is this is Darwin's theory. Speaking about the possibility that the cosmos and life on Earth was designed and created for a purpose that didn't appear through a mere accident, Lucretius writes, this is in chapter 4, "There is a vice in such things you should vehemently desire to escape, and you ought to avoid such an error with dreadful apprehension." In other words, don't make the mistake. It's all an accident. And referring to the punishment in the afterlife in Gehenna, in Hades, Lucretius writes, as in chapter 3, "The fear of," says Acheron, which is the river in Hades, "may be hastily sent away, the fear which disturbs the life of humanity at its foundations and suffuses all things with the blackness of death, leaving no pleasure clean and pure." And basically, you won't be punished, so just live life until it stops. And referring to the hold that religion has in general, he writes at the beginning of his poem, this is in this first chapter, "For if men saw that a definite end was set to their hardships," in other words, there's no punishment in an afterlife, "they would find strength in some way to stand against religion and the threats of the prophets. As it is, there's no way of resisting, because everlasting punishment is to be feared after death." In other words, the hold he feels of religion is the idea of the afterlife. And this is really the critique you find in nothing of Christianity. No, or for Jews, it would be Judaism. In other words, the whole philosophy of Lucretius was designed to remove the fear of eternal punishment by emphasizing the material essence of the world and of man, the total absence of God, accountability, afterlife, any true purpose in life. Aldous Huxley, grandson of Thomas Huxley, who was Charles Darwin's most famous and strident supporter, echoed those same sentiments, this is in 1937, many years after Lucretius, the following words: "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed it had none, and was able without any difficulties to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. It continues on, for myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. The Shlomo HaMelech, King Sam, pointed out so many years ago, Ben Kol Chodesh Tachas HaShemesh. There's nothing new under the sun. Although there was a period in which Epicurus's philosophy of life was quite popular in Rome, at least during the first century before the Common Era, during the lifetime of Lucretius, it was eventually overshadowed by yet another Greek philosophy, Stoicism, which stressed the virtues of duty and self-sacrifice above personal pleasure, and held the belief that the natural order was divinely ordained, and that divine powers watched over the affairs of humans. Both these philosophies eventually were abandoned by the Romans, who embraced Christianity, whose world outlook was largely based on Judaism. For almost 1,000 years, Epicurus and Lucretius were forgotten by Western civilization. The only philosophy of the Greeks that was preserved during that period was that of Plato and Aristotle. And the notion that the world could have arisen without an intelligent designer was largely beyond conception. People couldn't even think about such an idea. All of this changed in the year 1417, as a copy of Lucretius's De Rerum Natura was discovered by a Renaissance scholar, Poggio Bracciolone. In 1430, a Latin version of Diogenes' Laertius's Life of the Lives of the Eminent Philosophers. This was an ancient manuscript which contained a biography of Epicurus and a summation of his philosophy, was published along with Epicurus's 3 extant letters, the collection of his maxims. Once again, this philosophy was discussed and debated and began, at least in some form, to gain adherence. In fact, one aspect of his natural philosophy, the notion of the world being made up of atoms and the endlessness of space and matter, became accepted amidst great resistance by the church as the correct scientific approach to reality. Throughout the Middle Ages, it was Aristotle's view of the cosmos and matter that was presumed to represent reality. The earth consisted of 4 elements. In previous lectures, we've touched upon this. The earth, water, air, and fire, and is the center of the universe, surrounded by successive spheres, the Galgalim, which hold the celestial bodies in place, which themselves are made up of a 5th ethereal substance, the quintessence. That was their view, that really there are 4 elements here, and the cosmos are made up of a 5th element. This we discussed in our lectures in the Gaonic period and the Rambam. But first by Copernicus and then by Galileo and Kepler, Aristotle's view of the cosmos began to crumble. The earth, they realized, was not the center of the cosmos, and the celestial bodies were not made of a 5th substance. In the words of Galileo, quote, this is because of what he discovered through his telescope, one may learn with all certainty of sense evidence that the moon is not robed in a smooth and polished surface, but is in fact rough and uneven, covered everywhere just like the earth's surface, with huge prominences, deep valleys, and chasms. They also began to realize that the world is truly made up of atoms. Scientists such as Robert Boyle and Sir Isaac Newton in the 17th century, John Dalton and James Clerk Maxwell in the 19th century, lay the groundwork for today's atomic theory and vindicated much of Epicurus' view of physical reality. In addition, because of Newton's discovery of the basic laws of physics, the eyes of those willing to adapt Epicurus' worldview, there didn't seem to be any need for a deity to involve himself in its workings. Although Newton himself felt that there were gaps in his system that could only function with the constant readjustment of a deity, he was subsequently shown to be wrong, and that the physical laws, at least as it was understood then, could account for all phenomena. In fact, to this day, atheists refer to any proof of God's existence as just another one of the gaps that will eventually be closed with further knowledge, and refuse to believe in the quote-unquote God of the gaps. The mood of the time of the modern followers of Epicurus was captured in the words of the famous French astronomer mathematician Pierre-Simon de Laplace when asked by Napoleon what place God had in his view of the world. He says, quote, "Sire, I have no need of that hypothesis," end quote. It is noteworthy to see how the world has changed since the time of the Rambam, who we quoted on page 4, quote, referring to Hashem, he is the director of the sphere, the Galgal, which constantly rotates with an infinite force that doesn't cease, for the sphere constantly rotates and impossible to rotate without a rotator. End quote. This is before Newton's law of inertia and the universal rejection of the whole Aristotelian belief in the spheres. But despite all of the above, to most thinking individuals, the world still testifies to the genius of its designer. Up until the mid-19th century, despite the relief from quote-unquote disturbances that it offered, relatively few people were willing to give up the notion of a designer and a god. It was through the efforts of one man that atheism, or its modern form agnosticism, became truly fashionable. His name was Charles Darwin, and his theory that over time the most simple organisms evolved through survival of the fittest, very similar to how Lucretius described it, into the complexity that we see today, all through blind chance without a designer, took the world by storm, and finally brought Epicurus' complete philosophy back into the mainstream of thought after almost 2,000 years. In the words of Richard Dawkins, probably today's leading spokesman for Darwin's theory and philosophy, quote, "Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist," end quote. Thomas H. Huxley, Darwin's most ardent supporter, described the impact of Darwin's Origin of the Species in the following words, quote, "The Origin did the immense service of freeing us forever from the dilemma. Refuse to accept the creation hypothesis, and what if you haven't to propose that can be accepted by any cautious researcher? In 1857, I had no answer ready. I did not, and I do not think that anyone else had. A year later, we reproached ourselves with dullness for being perplexed with such an inquiry. My reflection when I first made myself master of the central idea of the origin was, quote, how extremely stupid not to have thought of that," end quote. One cannot overemphasize the impact that Darwin's theory had in the triumph of the materialistic view of reality. Without Darwin's theory, most of the revolutionary movements of the 20th century would have been unthinkable. So indebted to Darwin was Karl Marx that he asked Darwin if he could dedicate his English translation of Das Kapital in his honor. Darwin, in deference to his pious wife, refused. The Nazi movement and its racial theories are but an extension of Darwinian evolution, as is evident from their literature. Freud and his whole view of man is based on Darwin. The late Stephen Jay Gould, the renowned and gifted paleontologist and popular author, described the state of affairs in the following words. This quote, I've often had occasion to quote Freud's incisive observation that all major revolutions in the history of science have as their common theme the successive dethronement of human arrogance. I mean, he should speak about arrogance. But Freud mentions three such incidents. We once thought that we lived on the central body of a limited universe till Copernicus, Galileo, Newton identified the Earth as a tiny satellite to a marginal star. We then comfort ourselves by imagining that God had nevertheless chosen this peripheral location for creating a unique organism in his image, until Darwin came along and relegated us to descent from an animal world. We then sought solace in our rational minds until, as Freud noted, psychologists discover the unconscious. In 1959, on the 150th birthday of Charles Darwin, Celebrations and symposiums were widely held across the world. His followers reveling in the enlightenment and freedom that their revered guide and mentor had bequeathed them, and the fact that Darwin's compelling theory was accepted as fact amongst virtually all men of science. As we're about to celebrate his 200th birthday in a few years, don't forget, it's going to be on February 12th, 2009. The festivities will probably be less effusive, Baruch Hashem. There's a new movement today which is reanalyzing the fantastic claim that blind chance could have brought this extraordinarily well-designed universe and its complex and myriad life forms into existence. They found the science and philosophy of today's modern Epicuruses severely wanting. Their movement is called intelligent design. It is, of course, experiencing much resistance by the well-entrenched Darwinian community. What is at stake is not just an academic question of how the world arose. The answer, chance or design, ultimately impacts everything we do, our attitudes, our pleasures. According to the Darwinians, we are just accidents. Life has no meaning, and man is no better than an amoeba, bacteria, anything else in existence. In the words of Richard Dawkins, quote, "The universe we observe has precisely the properties we should expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference," end quote. The tension between the evidence of design and desire to deny a designer is old as scripture itself, as we've quoted here on page 9. According to those who support intelligent design, man, the only one in all of the known universe that can appreciate the creation, its design, is the very purpose of creation, hence the anthropic principle. This is the very stance that the Torah itself takes, as we've shown earlier in the lecture. In the words of the Mishnah in Sanhedrin 37a, every single person is obliged to say, "The world was created for my sake." The scientific evidence for intelligent design and the difficulty that many have with accepting it will be treated in detail in future lectures. Now, are there any questions?
What do they do regarding from inanimate fabulous? They see a fabulous and molecules coming together. They could have wanted to say that happened. But that spark we call life, whether in plant form, whether in cell organism, and the complex human form, how do they try to explain that away?
The question is, how do secularists, materialists, explain life in material? Life, according to them, is an accident. It's unique. It's a unique property of the DNA molecule, which is by itself an accident. The property of that molecule is what they call life. All you are is just an advanced DNA molecule. You look yourself in the mirror tonight, you'll say, "DNA? Those are cooks' toys." But that's how they view this. And if you question them, you're a fanatic. And that's the answer.
That sounds sacrilegious. I think I don't have a problem with the Darwin theory. I think a lot of it can be given to the Torah. The problem with it, and listen to what you're saying, they have no explanation for the beginning of the world. That's where Torah can go in. But as a doctor and scientist, you see evolution every day in mutating bacteria. So there's evidence for it. Yeah. But he cannot explain the beginning.
So you're touching upon about... the truth is, we're saying about what Darwinian theory, its limitations, the facts that are produced by Darwinian theory. That is really the theme of the following lectures. It is true that Darwinian theory doesn't deal with beginnings before pre-cell beginnings. But today's self-acclaimed disciples of Darwin, do so. And ultimately, as we're going to see the evidence in the coming lectures, the evidence for Darwinian evolution is very, very limited. And you come to all the lectures, you'll see. Yeah.
The idea that the world was created for Israel...
Not the state of Israel.
Right.
Yeah.
The tribe of Israel. The thing that bothers me about that a little bit is that... what about the 99.9% of people who are not of the tribe of Israel? What about the Eskimos? Why did God create the Eskimos?
Okay, the question is, if it's created for Israel, what is the function of everybody else? You know, it's to be understood on two levels. On one level, every non-Jew could become a Jew. And every non-Jew within himself, even though it's not maybe the ultimate purpose, can become a better person and a godly person. But ultimately, according to this, the purpose of the world, of why God created a world, is to create people that their life is totally dedicated to God. They live God. That's really defined as Israel. In that scheme, all those who choose not to live such a life, you know, who their purpose is on the earth. At least this is how Maimonides views this. Again, we're dealing with people who could have a choice. You could decide you could be a Jew, or at least you could become a tzaddik. Everyone could be a tzaddik in their life as a righteous person. And you decide, I don't want to be, it's too hard, I don't want to be a tzaddik. Or you decide, I don't want to be a Jew. So what are you doing here? And the answer, at least how the Rambam views this, and this is how the Talmud views this, is that a tzaddik, can't live just by himself on a bare planet. Now, he is part of a whole ecosystem. He's part of a whole world. Even the last thing, you take what I'm wearing. You know, this jacket here is from, I don't know where, it's from China, Dominican Republic, and this tie is from who knows where, and the shirt is from someplace else, and my belt is from a different place, and my shoes are from yet a different place, and probably the leather in the shoes is one place, and the rubber in the shoe is from someplace else. This is everything, the seat that you're sitting on is really the product. We are all of many, many people in many different places. And you go on your breakfast table, you know, your Cheerios or your this, your milk comes from one place and the oats comes from a different place and your bananas come from someplace else. God created a world, a living world with people but from all of this world should be produced holy people. That's the purpose of creation, and every Elbus plays a part in this. Everyone has the thing that one could play perhaps a leading part. But if you wanted just to be an extra, like in a Hollywood, so you can be an extra. You'll be one of those Romans you see in the thing, you know, in one of those scenes, you know. You could stand up, you know, you want to be the leading actor, you know, but you can just go in the... But you can't have a major film with thousands of actors, you know, with scenes of wars and this without all those people there. I mean, the leading actor just can't. Maybe in a theater, in a play, you can just have two people, you know. But here, you need all of those people. In a sense, is the world needs all these people, but each one is given choices. You know, they could stand up. They don't want them. That's your choice. So you'll produce these jackets, I guess. Okay? A good avach. Okay. To be continued.